The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 24th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to read two verses, and then we'll seek the face of God. These are not verses that I will be expounding. They're not verses in Matthew 5. So don't look there. You won't find them. But they are verses which apply to the very realities we're dealing with as we come to God's Word this morning. The first is a familiar one to many of us. Guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. And then the Lord Jesus' words, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, let's seek the face of this God who has given us his holy word to search us, that he would come by his Spirit and do just that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you again today. We come to you now before the preaching of the word and plead with you that by your Spirit you would be near us. You would be gracious to us even in preparation to hearing that word, to cleanse us of any sin which would hinder us from hearing that word aright. Work upon the hearts of those who have no faith in you to open their eyes and their ears to see and hear things they've never seen or heard before. And help us as your people by your Spirit to take your word and apply it, to live it. Father, it is an impossible task for one man to change the lives of others. But I'm not about an impossible task, for I stand here not on my own. Oh God, I need your help. Come by your Spirit, that what I say would be your words, and your words would pierce our hearts, and your words would strengthen our hands, and you would change each of us by your word. We plead in confidence, for you have said your word will not return to you void. Make it powerful today to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm not an agriculturalist. I spent some time on my grandfather's farm when I was growing up, but didn't learn a whole lot about farming other than riding on top of the wagon and jumping in the haystacks and causing other kinds of mischief around the farm. But I know that, you know, if you want to deal with weeds, I'm pretty sure that you can get rid of them by pulling them up or by applying poison. You put to death those weeds, whether they're in your yard or in your garden. You get rid of them. But I understand as well, and particularly about lawns and probably other crops as well, that another way to keep the weed population down is to grow what you want to grow in the ground. So you get the grass growing nice and thick and rich, and then there's not as much room for the weeds. There's not as much place for them to grow up, and you can, as it were, kind of choke them out if you keep getting the lawn to grow properly. We've been talking about the Ten Commandments. We've been talking about seeking to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Take it, taking by the Spirit the Word of God and working in our hearts to mortify those areas of sin, those areas where we have violated God's law. And we've been addressing in recent weeks the 10th commandment in particular, and seeking to address these sins of the heart, which reside so deeply within us. Now I'm coming to the end of the series on the 10 commandments. Still got a long way to go in the life of Moses, but the end of the 10 commandments, and seeking to apply the Word of God to, as it were, cause the grass to grow in our hearts. Working on some virtues. Virtues that by the Spirit of God might grow in our lives to keep out the weeds of covetousness. We're looking at this sin, which is an insatiable desire for getting things from the world, oftentimes getting them from somebody else, or wishing we could have them from somebody else. We're dealing with this thing called covetousness that's within our hearts. And we've seen already several exhortations. I'll just summarize them for you. Beware, be hopeful, be sweetly submissive, be content. Now we're looking at this last category of exhortations under this heading, be passionate. Be passionate. Stoke the fire of holy passions in the soul as a means for addressing and putting to death and keeping out the seeds of covetousness. And we saw last week when we looked at this exhortation of being passionate, we saw the first thing for which we ought to be passionate about knowing God and enjoying His presence. Be passionate about knowing God and knowing and experiencing His presence, enjoying His presence. And we saw that whether it was Asaph or God speaking through His prophet Isaiah or the writer of Hebrews, in each case they came back to this reality in order to deal with the danger of envy or discontentment. And to deal with that, one of the things that they constantly came back to was the reality of God in their lives. The desire to enjoy His presence. A passion for knowing Him in their lives. We even saw it in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 3, focusing upon not just God in general, but Jesus Christ in particular. Where Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. I can do all things, Paul said. I can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens me. He could abound. He could be poor through Christ who strengthened him. We come then to the second area of passion, and I've wrestled long and hard over the words, and like we've heard many, many, many times in the years here at Trinity, I'm not satisfied yet, but the hour has come. And here's the passion. Be passionate for God's rule over you. I thought about be passionate for God's sovereignty. You know, many of us came to this place because we got a glimpse of a great God, right? We had this glimpse of a God who He's the one who's behind all salvation. And He's the one who orders all things. And the churches we'd been in before, or the places we'd been before, it was God was small and people were big. And we got a glimpse of this as we read our Bibles, or we read somebody like A.W. Pink, or we read many of the old writers, and this God was greater than the God we had been that had been set before us. And so we came to this place, and we began to learn about the sovereignty of God in all things. And though it wasn't always labeled as the sovereignty of God, there's an aspect of the sovereignty of God which is often left out, even of among those of us who love to speak of God as sovereign in all things. And it's this aspect. A sovereign makes demands of his subjects. A sovereign is to be submitted to. A sovereign not only orchestrates all things and rules over all things, he makes rules for those who are in his kingdom. And so if I say be passionate about God's sovereignty, I'm not talking so much about his providence ruling over all of his creation, so much as I am speaking of his ruling over each of us. Are you passionate about God having a greater rule over your personal life? The writers of the scriptures used this truth to help deal with the covetousness that's in our hearts. Now, I want to prove that first by two passages, two key texts that support my statement. Two key texts that support this statement, and they're found in Matthew chapter 5. So if you still have your Bible open to Matthew 5, well, one is in Matthew 5 and one's in Matthew 6. The first is Matthew 5 and verse 6. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The next is Matthew 6 and verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, first thing I want to do is I want to show that these two texts support the statement that I'm making, that being passionate for Christ's rule over us, for God's rule over us, is one of the means for addressing this sin of covetousness in our heart. Now, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is one of the basic countercultural character traits that the citizens of Christ's kingdom are to manifest. This is not your normal way that people live. But Christ says, this is what my people in my kingdom, my citizens, are to look like. This is one of their characteristics. It's consistent with, if you look down at chapter 5, as you know, or you know them, it's consistent with being poor in spirit, being humble with regard to our present awareness of ourselves, mourning over our sins. It's consistent with being humble. It's consistent with serving others. It's consistent with having a pure heart. It's consistent with striving to be a peacemaker. It's consistent with being willing to suffer for Christ. It's one of those characteristics, being hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake. Now, this verse speaks in the most basic terms. I think everybody in here knows what it is to be hungry and thirsty. Just think of the last time that I preached till almost 1 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And you can think about what it meant to be hungry or thirsty. Think of what it was like every time you see one of us go, and you go, "Oh, yeah, that really would be nice." Hunger, thirst, it's a basic function. We all know what it is to be hungry and thirsty. Now, in America, very few of us know what it means to be really hungry and thirsty. When we talk about there's nothing in the house to eat, that's always, almost always, a complete overstatement. But we do know something about it, and maybe some of us know more about it. And if you think about babies, you get a better idea of this idea of hunger and thirst, the insatiable desire and passion that they have for food. Jesus is using this language. He's using it to speak of lacking something, desiring something. But he talks about it also in terms of being blessed, and in terms of being satisfied. This is contentment language. It's the language of having that hunger assuaged, having that thirst met. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking in figurative language. He's not talking about blessed are those who really hunger and thirst. It's not a physical hunger and thirst he's talking about as much as in using it in a figurative way. But Paul, the verses that we've already made reference to, Paul spoke in a very concrete way about hungering and thirsting, didn't he? When he talked about contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. So he spoke of it in terms of a physical reality. And those realities spoke of the needs of life. And like Paul, Jesus says that contentment is not removing the hunger and the thirst. You see, Paul could say, even though I was hungry and even though I was thirsty, I learned to be content while I was feeling that way. And Jesus goes further than that. He says, it's not only we learn to be content when we're feeling hungry and thirsty. Jesus says, the blessedness of contentment is found in the fact that a person is hungry and thirsty. Now, one day, he says, that will be satisfied. But he's not just talking about contentment off in the future somewhere. He's talking about the blessedness of contentment, knowing that I'll one day be satisfied and presently having a hunger and thirst. God's people must be passionately hungry and thirsty people if we are to know what it is to be content. If we are to enjoy the blessedness of contentment, we must be passionately hungry and thirsty, as Jesus says, for righteousness. So it is a verse which is speaking about and speaking in terms of this reality called contentment. Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is going to address this matter again. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, the context is an excessive concern for getting things associated with the life and the body. I'm not going to go back and read through the text, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about anxiety being manifested because we're wondering about what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat and where we're going to find it. And there's an anxiety that comes in the fear that God won't provide. It's also manifested, this pursuit of things in this world is also a manifestation or is manifested in the world. Notice verse 32. Just before Jesus gives us these words, he says, for all these things, all the food, all the clothing, all the things of this world, he says, for all these things, the Gentiles eagerly, intensified form of the word seek, eagerly seek. They eagerly seek it. This is a mark of the world. They are passionate about getting things in this world. Why? Because they only live for this world. We've already seen that. They can't see past this world. And the pleasures that they have are only in this world. And the things that they get pleasure from are only from this world. But Jesus then, in that context of the anxiety that's produced often in his people when we fear about where we're going to get our next meal or what we're going to wear, in a context in the world that is marked by pursuing these things eagerly, Jesus says these words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now Luke records in Luke chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, in Luke chapter 12, he records a similar statement. There we read, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things, but seek first his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Now Luke, in recording that statement, obviously leaves out a few things, and that's why I'm looking at Jesus' statement, because it's a fuller statement, or Matthew's statement. Luke records his statement in Luke chapter 12 in the context of specifically dealing with covetousness. For in Luke 12:15, he says this, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he goes on to talk about that rich fool who lived just for the things of this world, had a bumper crop. He says, "I'll have to build bigger barns." Nothing wrong with that. He's got a bumper crop. He's got to put it somewhere. But then he goes on to say, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry. This is all that matters. This is where I'm going to have my joy. Let's enjoy it. Let's go on with it. And Jesus says, "Thou fool." Because he's not thinking of anything beyond this life. And so we read the parable of that covetous fool, and then there's the instruction in light of that danger in which we read those words of Jesus, "Seek first his kingdom." Jesus gives us an antidote for anxiety, covetousness, an inordinate love of the world's things. Luke records it, Matthew records it. And that antidote is not, going back to what we've learned recently in our adult Sunday school class, monasticism. It's not becoming a monk. It's also not neutering all of our emotions. And say, well, I just somehow will play a head game on myself and convince myself I'm really not hungry. You've been there, right, kids? When you got to wait at least another hour. Your stomach's already grumbling, and so you have to keep telling yourself, "I'm not hungry, I'm not hungry, I'm not hungry." Trying to convince yourself. But he's saying that's not the way to deal with covetousness. Don't go around trying to convince you, "I'm not covetous, I'm not covetous, I'm not covetous. Wow, that's a nice watch. I'm not covetous, I'm not covetous." He said that's not the antidote to covetousness. In part, his antidote is this: be passionate for God's rule. Seek the kingdom of God. Jesus' antidote in this passage is to develop a passion for and engage in the pursuit of God's kingdom and God's righteousness. So if you want the real bland heading, which is probably what most of you would rather have, but I have a hard time just saying them, have a passion for God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That's one of the antidotes to dealing with covetousness. A passion for God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Now, notice in Matthew 6:33, notice this, it says, a passion. Seek first. Not just another passion. This is not just supposed to be one passion in many in your life. One among a bunch of equals, maybe a second, maybe a third. This is to be the first, the primary passion. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's to be a passion. Like somebody who's really hungry and thirsty. Not just a nice desire, an occasional passing whim or feeling, a little side note over here that comes at the first of the week or the first of the day and then it's forgotten. It's a hunger and thirst which marks us, which is characteristic of us, which is a primary, not a secondary, not a tertiary, a primary concern of life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many have actually memorized these verses? How many have memorized them and quoted them and stated them as though they were something of a motto for your life? But how many can say it's actually been the way I've lived? Moment by moment, day by day, circumstance by circumstance. How many of us can actually say, this is a passion of my life? When people see me, they say, you know what I think about that person? They are passionate about righteousness and God's kingdom. If I think of anything about that person, that's the first thing that jumps out at me. And it seems like they just can't get enough of that, they would probably say, religious stuff. They can't get enough of that Jesus stuff. Is that what they would say about you? Is that the way you're marked? Is that the characteristic that there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, I do need to ask a second question. Those are the two texts. I hope I've convinced you that they do speak to the matter of covetousness, and they are part of the antidote to dealing with covetousness in our hearts. But now, secondly, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first? What does it mean to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Well, the righteousness that Jesus is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 is a righteousness of people who are in the kingdom already. But it had to begin somewhere. And so I do think it's accurate to say that this hunger and thirst for righteousness grows out of an initial tasting and imbibing and gaining of righteousness from God. And so I hope some of you are hungering and thirsting even for that initial taste of righteousness. You see, you must be in the kingdom. You must be a citizen of God's kingdom, a citizen of Christ's kingdom, in order to have this kind of hunger and passion for Christ's righteousness. And in order to have that, that means that you must have a righteousness that's acceptable to God. You must have a standing that makes you acceptable in the sight of a holy God. You have to have a righteousness that Jesus describes as surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The people that everybody looked up to as the most religious in their day. You have to have a righteousness that surpasses theirs. How far does it have to surpass theirs? It has to surpass it infinitely. You have to have a perfect righteousness. A righteousness without any stain, no violation of God's law, no place where you've fallen short of doing all that God wanted you to be and to do. And it's a righteousness which you cannot earn. It's a righteousness which you cannot gain by anything that you do. It is a righteousness which is obtained by believing. Remember Paul's words when he talked about having a passion for Christ? It all began with having a righteousness from Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, if you want to turn there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first? Well, at least it begins by being saved. By having a righteousness that is not your own. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, not having a righteousness that I have earned, that I have made of my own good works, not a righteousness that I have made by being a religious Pharisee and keeping all the laws and all the traditions of men, not a righteousness that I have gained by my own doing of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. My friends, if you're going to have a passion, if you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness the way that Jesus describes, you must first have a righteousness. Say, this doesn't make any sense to me. Well, turn with me to one other passage. Romans chapter 3, the classic passage with regard to the righteousness that we need. That we desperately need. Romans chapter 3. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? Well, it means by, first of all, being righteous and accepted by God. Romans chapter 3, I'll just scan over some verses and then hit the highlights here, hit the most important ones for my point. First thing we see in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, verses 9 to 18, is that all men lack righteousness. 9 to 18 and verse 23 is the capstone. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all lack righteousness. We are all unacceptable to God. We have violated His law. We've fallen short. We have no righteousness that we can offer to God to be accepted by God. It's all short. All men. It's universal. Every one of us. And we read in verses 19 and 20 that God gave the law. Well, there's a big help, right? Now we know what the standard is. What does it say about the law? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, that makes sense. That every mouth may be closed. All the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God gave the law. What did that do to those who lacked righteousness? It exposed the lack of righteousness. It made matters worse, if you will. Now we're undone. Now it's obvious. I have no righteousness to offer to God. How can such a dilemma be rectified? How can that be fixed? Well, in verses 21 to 31, we read that God provides righteousness in Christ to men who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Now that's what we need. Catch on to that phrase. We need a righteousness that's acceptable to God. We need God's righteousness, if you will. It's the righteousness of God. Through faith, how do I get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He purchased it, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice to appease wrath, in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. And the passage goes on. But the point is this. We lack righteousness. God gave us His law. That shows us how far we fall short. So God made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't have a passion for the righteousness that Christ is talking about. You can have a passion for righteousness and try to do it on your own. That's not the passion He's talking about. Because you're starting from a big negative hole and you're digging deeper. You must first have a righteousness from God that's acceptable to God. And being given that righteousness and being given new life in Christ, then you begin to have a passion for righteousness and the kingdom of God. It begins, my friends, it begins by being made right with God through Jesus Christ. You say, well, you know, you're talking about being passionate for righteousness. You're passionate for the kingdom of God, passionate for God like you talked about last week. He said, that is the farthest thing from me. You know, I'm not irreligious. I believe religion's important. I grew up in the church, right? Or I've been around the church enough. I understand that religion's important. But having that kind of passion? No. I have that kind of passion for my Giants. I have that kind of passion for the Yankees. I have that kind of passion for my bank account. I have that kind of passion for my reputation, but a passion for God, that's overboard. That's too far. I can't go there. Well, maybe it's just because you lack right here the initial righteousness. You lack the righteousness to have a standing with God to even know what it is you're lacking and know what it is that you ought to have. And you need to begin by going to Christ. You need to begin by crying out to him in all of your undoneness, looking at the law and seeing how you fall short and saying, oh, I thank God that Jesus Christ is there for a righteousness for me, that I can be acceptable with God. Pursuit of this righteousness, here's where it begins. If you will, it begins with this righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a passion for the kingdom of God and righteousness is a passion for those who are in Christ. It's a passion for living according to the standard of God. It's a passion to have God ruling over every part of my life. That's what it is to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, I'm just going to scan over all the various ways that this righteous life is described in this sermon, in this one sermon. In verses 15 to 23 of chapter 7, after talking about entering through the narrow gate, after talking about getting into the narrow way and not remaining on the broad way, that's coming to Christ by faith and repentance, laying hold of Christ. He says, then, beware of false prophets. Beware of these false prophets that will lead you astray. They come in sheep's clothing. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by the way that they live. Notice verse 21, though. It's not just the false prophets, but everyone who's going to stand before God and give account to God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Jesus says that those who are in the narrow way are those whose lives are governed by the words of Jesus Christ. They hear them and they do them. They are determined to do all of them. They manifest that they are trusting in Jesus Christ by seeking to follow after Christ. Now you go back with me to chapter 5 and verse 16. This righteous life that Jesus describes is not only just a generic, a life of obedience to the words of Christ. We read in chapter 5 and verse 16 that it's a salty and light-emitting life. It's a righteousness which produces good works in us, which point to our Father in heaven. In verses 17 to 48, it's a righteousness which takes seriously God's law. It will not pass over even the smallest of God's commands. It seeks to apply God's commands even to heart obedience. It strives to deal earnestly with all violations, cutting off right hands, plucking out right eyes, so as not to violate God's law. It has to do with doing all that God requires of us to do, as well as avoiding all that He forbids. And ultimately, the standard for this kind of righteous life is the very character of God Himself. God's our Father, and we are to be like Him. He is the ultimate standard. Chapter 6, we read that this righteousness, it is a righteousness that lives in the very sight of God. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. This is the kind of righteousness that we need to beware of. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You see, this kind of righteousness that Jesus is saying we ought to be passionate for is a righteousness which God sees, not just what men see. And if you're just living for what men see, As you got your reward, they all patted you on the back when you left church on Sunday. They all patted you on the back when you did that nice little good act, and you got your reward. And he goes on to talk about various aspects of this life that we're to live. He says, and if you just do it before men, you've got your reward. But the righteousness that we are to be passionate for, the righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst after, is a righteousness which is done before the eye of God. Whether it's showing benevolence, or whether it's praying, or whether it's using a material world. You can pray like a saint on Wednesday night and be a devil. You can stand in this pulpit and proclaim the truth of God and be a whitewashed sepulcher. You can sit and sing with glorious voices in this place and all other places. And yet if your righteousness is lived just when men are watching, you do not have the righteousness for which you are to have a passion. And if your passion is to have a righteousness which men see, then you have your reward. My friends, the holy life that we are to be passionate about is a universal holiness that takes God's law seriously at every single point and takes it down to the very roots of our heart and works it out through all the fingertips and every nerve of our being. It is a righteousness which takes on, which shows itself in every single sphere of life. It's a righteousness, chapter 7 and verse 5, which is not hypocritical. It's a righteousness which depends constantly upon God, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. It's a righteousness which is deeply concerned with others, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Ryle put it this way, he summed it up pretty well. Summed up very well. Those who desire above all things. This is what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Those who desire above all things to be entirely conformed to the mind of God. They long not to be rich or wealthy or learned as to be holy. Blessed are such people. They shall have enough one day. Do you really, really want to deal with the covetousness in your heart? Then are you passionate about being ruled by God? Are you passionate for God's kingdom, His realm, His sphere of rule, and His righteousness that is the standard by which He wants us to live? Are you passionate about that? In every area of life, down to the very depths of your being, when people are watching or not watching, is that your passion? You see, well, I don't know if that's really my passion. Maybe that's why you have a covetous heart. Maybe that's why you always have to have the new phone. Maybe that's why you always have to have the new car. Maybe that's why you always have to have the new gadget. Maybe that's why you always have to have. You have no righteousness. You've never submitted. You've never humbled yourself before God and sought His face in Jesus Christ. Maybe you, like me, just need to come back to these scriptures and say, I need to get my life back in order with the priorities that God gives. Do you have a passion? I want to break that down then by way of application. Do you have a passion for God's kingdom and His righteousness? Do you have a passion for Christ's words? Jesus said, this is the wise man, the one who hears the words of mine and acts upon them. That's the wise man. That's the man who's manifesting this righteousness. That's part of its manifestation, hearing the words of Christ and following them. Do you have a passion for Christ's words? All of them. Not just the ones that are easy. Not just the ones that are pleasant. All of them. The hard ones. The ones that are difficult for you. God's righteousness is spelled out in His Word, and especially His law. You brethren have just blown my mind with wanting to hear the law of God. You know, I wanted to do it in one sermon. I've said this before. I wanted to do it in one sermon, just all 10 commandments. Bang, 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 bang. Show you the big picture, put it all together. I don't know how many of you kept coming and said, don't do that. Break it down for us. Keep going. Break it down. You nailed me with that one. Bring another one. I need to hear this. What about this? And I'm grateful that you want to hear God's law, that you have a passion for hearing God's law. Can you say with the psalmist, can we all say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 20, my soul is crushed. Ever been crushed by some event in your life that got a hold of your heart and just mangled it? My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. That's a passion for God's righteousness. Or Psalm 119 and verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Give me your laws that they'll give me life by your Spirit that I might run. Revive me by your righteousness. Can we say we're still like those newborn babes? After I preached last week, one of the brethren came to me and said, you know, when I was first converted, every time I turned around, I was grabbing my Bible. Had a situation that came up, and I said, well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Got to get my Bible out. How many of us, right? Is repentance really necessary? Let's find it. Wow, get out your concordance through and through the Bible. Got to find it. God is sovereign. Really? Who makes the choice, God or me? Got to find it. Got to go back to my Bible. And everything, you turned, or every time you turned around, you said, man, I've got to pick up this book and I've got to read this book. Do you still have that kind of a passion? Because Peter says that's the kind of passion that marks the true people of God. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, I know our lives get more busy, and many of us, when we were converted and we had that, we were single. We didn't have children. We didn't have jobs. Now we were students. We had all kinds of time. Now, you students, I didn't mean to put you down by saying that, but that's the way it was, and you'll find out when you get out. But the fact of the matter is, it's, you know, I have all this time, and it's like, whoa! Or you got that first job, and it was like, man, I can get this done in 8 hours, and I'm home, and I've got time, and I'm sitting, and I know the thing's different. I know it. But is the passion any different? Has the heart's desire grown cold? Are you still seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Do you have that passion like a newborn babe for the milk? And some of you, have you actually gotten beyond the milk through the gymnasium of ethics, working through matters, facing more difficult things, studying the scriptures, that now you're actually ready to eat meat? I know many of you are. Hebrews chapter 6 is the passage, 5 and 6 is what I'm talking about. Do you have that passion? And I'm looking forward to the crock pot this afternoon. And there's some great stew waiting. I think that's what it is, right? I smelled it last night. It's good. I'm looking forward to getting home and having that. Getting hungry? I love meat. I could never be a vegetarian. I like veggies, but man, I love my meat. But some of us, we drink a little sip of milk and we're fine. And we're seeking first the kingdom of God by 5 minutes in the morning. I put it first. I had it first 5 minutes. I got up and I had 5 minutes with you, God. And I commend you for getting up and giving 5 minutes to God first thing in the morning. But if you're satisfied with that over a long period of time, and it's just not God's providence that shut you down for a brief period to have to do that, then you need to ask yourself, do I have a passion for this book? Do I have a passion at all to this? Is 5 minutes really enough? Would you really live on 1 6-ounce cup of yogurt all day? Would you really? My friends, we need to get more of this back into our guts, that we really want to be ruled by God in every area of life. Ruled by God when it comes to how we live in the workplace, or how we live at school, or how we live at home. Ruled by God when it comes to how we spend our time and how we spend our money. Ruled by God when we're talking about our tongues, when we're talking about our things, when we're talking about our hands. Ruled by God's word, where it comes to us and guides us, tells us how we're to love our wives, tells us how we're to submit to our husbands, tells us how we're to deal with our tempers, tells us how we're to spend our money. Are we satisfied with just some generic principles? Yeah, they may be biblical principles, but are we satisfied with that? Or do we want to come back and tie it to the scriptures and have the scriptures feeding and guiding our steps all along the way? Are you passionate about your personal devotions, your private worship? Look with me at one other passage here that I hope will whet your appetite. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Talking about God's revelation of himself in his book, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Verse 8, Psalm 19, verse 8. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Is your passion for God's word anything like the glutton's passion for his food? Is there any comparison whatsoever between the glutton and his lust for food, and you and your lust for God's word, your passion for God's word? Do you have a passion for Christ's words? Do you have a passion for holiness throughout your life? Notice what the psalmist said there, that the word of God is of more value than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. He says, it's sweeter also than the honeycomb. Maybe some of us need to deal with our gluttony. Maybe some of us are making no progress with our greed, because we don't have a passion for God's word like we ought. Because my Bible says that the Bible is to be more desirable than gold. That I'd rather read my Bible than work an extra hour and make a little bit of overtime occasionally. Now, I'm not talking about the needs for taking care of all your family needs, okay? What I'm talking about is what does this comparison mean, that it's better than gold? If it doesn't show in our comparison about how we love God's word, compare how we love our gold. Or how we covet our food. Do you love the world of things and of the world that manifests itself in eating too much? You love your ice cream? I've got 24, I counted them the other day, 24 sweet teeth. Right? And maybe you're like that. Maybe you like your cookies, you like your dessert, you like your candies, you like your ice cream. The psalmist said, the Bible, his word that he had, is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So maybe the next time you have that craving to go into the closet and grab another cookie, or going to the freezer and grab that coveting desire to have more food that you don't really need. Maybe you should say, you know what? I think I'll try reading my Bible and see if I can draw some sweetness there. I mean, obviously, I've got time to get into the freezer. Let me take out my Bible. Do you covet these things? And let's replace our covetous attachment to food, our covetous attachment to things, by a passion for God's word. Passion to be holiness, be holy. A passion to be like Jesus Christ. You've seen them, right? These football fans. And that's American football or European football. You've seen them, right? You can tell what team they're rooting for. This side's red, this side's blue. This is all green. Right? Painted with stripes, colored with their favorite team's color. They want everybody to know, this is my team. Well, that's a very poor illustration, but Paul said, in dealing with these kinds of sins of the heart, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your passion? That you would be dressed in such a way, that you would live in such a way that it's as though you had Christ painted all over you? And it'd be obvious who you're cheering for. It's obvious who you're boasting in. It's obvious who is your greatest passion. Do you have a passion for holiness throughout your entire life? You ever stop to think about why Jesus got baptized? Think about, you know, that's a real interesting question to wrestle with. But he told us, he says, it's to fulfill all righteousness. Well, whatever that meant, the fact is Jesus was passionate about being righteous, wasn't he? He kept every law of God, everyone. God gave him a body so that he could fulfill the law. And oh, how he loved to fulfill that law. That's what we're to put on. You want the righteousness? You should be passionate to be like Jesus Christ. Passionate to have the smile of God. Passionate to know that you are reflecting the character of God. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. Psalm 17 and verse 15 reads this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied either with your likeness or with beholding your likeness when I awake. What's going to satisfy you when you get up in the morning? I hope that one of your greatest desires is one day to wake up and to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that's one of the greatest passions of your heart. But I also hope it's your passion that when you get up in the morning, that you will be satisfied by being like Christ. Satisfied when that reality, when his life is being manifested in you. Well, of course, this has a counter to it as well. Not only do we be passionate about righteousness, but we should be passionate toward unrighteousness. Not just unrighteousness in general, unrighteousness in me. We must have a passionate hatred of sin. A passionate hatred of sin. We should hate and despise every false way. We should be eager, ready to take off all those things that are going to cause us to stumble and be ready to cut them off and throw them away. We need to have a passionate hatred of covetousness as well as other outward sins. It should lead to us fleeing from sin, mortifying sin. We need to have a passionate hatred for sin. Passion for righteousness. Seeking first the kingdom of God. This is how we deal with covetousness. Are you ready? You eager? Are we really passionate about this? Or is it just a nice little religious life we're satisfied with? Now, one last thing I want to end with. If you put together a passionate hatred for sinfulness and a passionate concern for God's glorious righteousness, which calls, by the way, for our condemnation apart from Christ, you put that together, the result of putting these two things together is going to lead you to mortify sin, but it's going to lead to something else. You see, if I really believe that I deserve to go to hell, if I really believe and I'm passionate about God's righteousness being made known in the earth and being made known through me, and I find that time and time again I fall so far short and I deserve to be cast off and I deserve to be sent to hell, then what's that going to do when I pick up that fork and eat my next meal? What's that going to do the next time I get to play with that new toy that I've got and I really like? What's it going to do when I take up that little gadget that I've got that I've really, really, really wanted? I deserve to be in hell. I really deserve that. We say it. Are we passionate about the reality of it? If we are, then we're going to say, you know what? I don't need anything more. I have food and I have covering. I can be content. I don't need more food. I don't need the new thing. I'm not in hell. It's where I deserve to be. And God has delivered me. But I fear we don't have, at least I don't have, the passion for God's righteousness and the passionate hatred of sin that I ought to have that makes me appreciate all the little gifts as major expressions of God's mercy. And we need more of that. We need to be passionate for God's righteousness, passionate for His kingdom, if we are going to be pleasing to Him, if we're going to mortify covetousness in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to each of us, and especially to me, that You'd write Your word upon our hearts, that we would grow in our passion for Your word. We would grow in our passion for Your governing of us by Your word. That we would not deviate, that we would not turn aside, that we would stay the course. Father, govern us and guide us by Your word. Give us a passion for righteousness and Your kingdom. And we pray that You would do this for Jesus' sake, for His glory. And we pray it in His name. Amen.